let me introduce to you our preacher for the evening. Eric Redman is the husband of his wife, Pam, who is with us this evening, as well as three daughters and two boys. He is a professor, an author, a blogger, a pastor of Reformation Alive Baptist Church in Lanham, Maryland. I'd like to say to Eric that he needs to do something with his life. He doesn't seem to be accomplishing much. There are many people in this great country of ours that would love to have this fair brother come and preach God's word. And so it is the kindness of God to us that has allowed him to come and spend some time with us this evening. So, brother, we're so thankful that you're here, and we look forward to hearing from you.
What a great honor and privilege it is to be with you here this evening at church where we are worshiping our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is good to be here in the presence of the Restoration Ministry and what you are doing here in Northwest. We know that our God intends for the earth to be covered with his glory as the waters cover the seas. And it is our hope that you are playing that small part in Northwest Washington, D.C. to make sure that the Lord's glory covers this area of the city. I'm also so thankful to be here among my friends, Nathan and Joey. Their words were too kind here. I'm just excited about the work that they are doing. They have a very tough field here in Northwest, and I'm glad to see the great work that is taking place here in Upper Northwest. Let's turn back now to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then let us give our attention to the Word of God. Father, we are so thankful to you for the Son of your love. We're glad that it pleased you to bruise him. We are thankful that in your gracious plan, you have revealed the Christ in us and have made known the power of his blood and the joy of his resurrection. Would you now continue to sanctify us by your truth? Your word is truth. Sanctify the deep recesses of our hearts and minds and souls. Remove all forms of pride, whether that is arrogance or conceit, or whether that is great self-pity. Be kind to us to reveal the joys of having our sins forgiven. Make us to see all that you are for us in Christ Jesus. Now magnify your name from here to places where the name of Christ is not yet known because of what you do in and among us tonight and all this week as we are obedient to your word, and we thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Of the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, of which every one of them is troubling because of their promise to infuse grace to the sinner who works for that grace, the most troubling one to me is the seventh one, the last one, also known as last rites or extreme unction. It is that sacred sign performed on the mortally wounded, the terminally ill, or those awaiting execution. In this ritual, a Roman Catholic priest anoints the dying with oil, offers prayers for the dying one, and where possible, administers the Eucharist, that is, the Roman form of the Lord's Supper. The priest also claims the ability to absolve the sinner of sin. In short, in this one sacrament, a mere man is able to prepare the sinner to leave this world so that such a one has nothing of which to be afraid as he crosses the threshold from life unto death. The thinking behind this sacrament is not unique to the Church of Rome. We do many things to avoid death, to avoid the pain of death, and the uncertainty about that which awaits us after death. For example, some older people refuse to work on their last will and testament because we have to think morbid thoughts in order to work on our wills. And then, of course, there are others who avoid funerals at whatever the cost because of the ew factor. You know what the ew factor is? Ew. The ew factor. You have to be around dead bodies. And if you're around dead bodies, then you have to think about your own death, your own mortality. And so in order to avoid thinking about that, we just avoid funerals. Others avoid any risky ventures, whether that be air travel, or God forbid we do some sort of extreme sports where we have to sign an insurance policy before we participate in that sport. You understand, of course, it's more likely that you will be killed in a car accident or something of another close nature rather than any extreme sport or any airline accident. Yet there are still others who shrink back from sharing faith where it would mean persecution, or where it might mean ridicule, or on a grander scale, where it would mean martyrdom in places where people do not have our same religious freedom. If you and I are going to be people who are going to live godly, Christ-centered lives, holy and countercultural, we cannot allow death to bully us in this present world. Death cannot put before us all the times the concern about death itself, the manner of our own demise, or what lies just past death in the afterlife. Instead, every one of us must be fully assured that Christ's work in the incarnation and on the cross and in the empty tomb, in his accession, present session in the heavens, and all his promises to us, means for us that there is nothing to fear. In writing to the Hebrew Christians in 2:14 through 18, the author of the book of Hebrews immediately recognizes the problem of human existence. Flesh and blood, he talks about, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. More literally, it is blood and flesh in the Greek text, emphasizing the blood. It is an idiom for being human. As human beings, we are mere blood and flesh. And once our blood is spilled, if enough of it is spilled, we are no more. This is a problem for humans. It is not a problem for God, because God does not have flesh and blood, save what the Savior has taken on in the incarnation. Without a physical body, God has no concern about dying like us. But so that he could go through the same experience as people, God himself came in the incarnation. It says in verse 14, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. In the incarnation, he put on human flesh and blood so that he could face death. And in dying, he would so take the power of death away from the evil one. By the Lord's coming, therefore, we have nothing to fear, because Jesus identified with us in order to defeat the devil. This verse addresses a few important theological issues for us as we look at death. First of all, this verse tells us that the devil is a reality. The devil is not something that we just make up so we could have some boogeyman that would make everybody say, ooh, we should believe in God, because we don't want to be afraid of this character known as the devil. The Greek for the devil, diabolos, translated into the Latin as diabolus, from which you get the Spanish diabolos and the English derivative diabolical, is the word used in the Greek Old Testament for the Hebrew Satan or Satan. So the New Testament is equating the devil with Satan of the Old Testament. It refers to that same one who would have taken Job's life if God had not said to him, "You cannot touch his life." He is the same one who deceived Eve, knowing that death awaited her if she partook of that fruit from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Jesus describes him in John 8 as a murderer from the beginning. So he has many associations with death. The reality of this completely evil being is without question in the scriptures. Apparently, however, he also has some ability to use death as a means to his ends, for it says that he has the power of death. Again, in verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. What our enemy, in fact, has is usurped power, and he has delegated power. It is delegated from the Lord with limitations. God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, they're the ones who actually reign over death. They hold the keys to life and death. It is clear in the Psalms, such as Psalm 90, that God is the one who will say to each one of us one day, "O man, return back to the dust from which you have been formed." He is the one who actually sets our days before one of them ever comes to be, Psalm 139, and knows the last day also, long before we are born. So God is the one who supremely reigns over death. But there is some sort of delegation that is given to the evil one so that he has some power with death in this present world. What he does is have rule with death under God's rule. It was usurped by which he got that power when man handed it over to him in the garden through man's disobedience. The evil one then uses that power to destroy the lives of the wicked. Jesus also theologically takes on human flesh. It says again, he partook of human flesh. I wish the only problem in this verse is that we have a reality of the devil, but historically there has been a problem with God taking on human flesh. It has been a problem since the time of that second century heretic, Marcion. Marcion, following Greek thought, had a problem with a God who could take on the filth of matter of this world. However, it is very clear that Jesus clothes himself in humanity without there being two separate Christ, one human and one divine, as the 5th century heretic Nestorius thought. It is important to see that there is a relationship between Christ taking on flesh and defeating the devil. A second century theologian, Tertullian, said, quote, "If Christ, being of the flesh, is discovered to be a lie, it follows that all things which were done by the flesh of Christ were done untruly. If, with a touch or by being touched, he freed anyone from disease, whatever was done by any corporal act cannot be believed to have been truly done in the absence of all reality of a body itself. On this principle, too, the suffering of Christ will be found not to warrant faith in him, for he suffered nothing who did not truly suffer, and a phantom could not truly suffer. Because Christ took on a body, he could go to the cross and die. By dying and then rising again from the dead, he destroyed or rendered powerless," would be another way you could say the Greek, "the devil by taking away his tool." As New Testament scholar Michael says in his commentary on this passage, "Death is the rebel's henchman who bludgeons humanity into submission. Holding death in his hand, the devil can say to humanity, you better obey me rather than God, or I will kill you. I will destroy your life. So you need to listen to me. But it is now not so with Christ coming into the world. The devil, through Christ's humanity, has no power over those with flesh and blood. He is a wounded enemy who cannot ultimately prevail over believers. He still attacks and seeks our ruin, but we have nothing to fear from him because his power to destroy us has been taken away by the death of Christ. The writer in Hebrews says in verse 15, and he also came to deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Secondly, we have nothing to fear. Jesus has identified with us to deliver us from death's fear. Jesus delivers, or he sets free from a controlling state or entity, those who are slaves to the fear of death. The fear of dying is often what controls our lives. It controls the lives of unbelievers so as to enslave them to actions so that they will seek to escape death or how one might die. You see this all around you. For example, the captain of the Costa Concordia jumped off his ship before all of the passengers and crew were able to get off the ship to keep his life, even if others perished, going against all maritime law in history. There was a soldier who found death to be absurd as it was all around him. So he grabbed his gun and decided that he would go in and take the lives of 12 Afghani civilians. An otherwise outstanding pilot disrupts a flight and screams with references to Armageddon and says, "You better say your prayers." He himself was struggling with the fear of death. And there is a sense that everyone who tries to leave a legacy of his or her own greatness, like those who are vying for the office of president right now, are trying to keep themselves from being erased completely by death. They fear that death will make nothing of them without great accomplishments, without monuments to their names, and whole wings of schools and hospitals with their names plastered on it. You can just see it when they leave office. Clinton, Obama, and maybe Romneyville. No one's ever going to forget us that way. But I fear what death will do if I am not great in that way. On this, Richard Phillips writes in his commentary, how much of our busyness, of our frenzy for entertainment, is mainly an attempt to divert our gaze from the showdown death cast on our lives. Death is not merely an event that awaits us, but a power that rules us now. The leaven of futility that permeates all our achievements and denies our souls peace and contentment. In other words, the fear of death often pulls our strings. Jesus, however, frees us from the fear of death so that we do not need to spend the rest of our lives making decisions based on avoiding the pains associated with death. Uniquely, Jesus does this not for angels. Angels, they seal their own faith by either following God or by rebelling against him. But Jesus does something unique for those described in the text as the offspring of Abraham. When angels rebelled against the Lord, following Lucifer, as we have understood it theologically in history, there was no second chance for salvation. 2 Peter chapter 2 says that the angels that rebelled are consigned to a word we translate in English as hell, but it's different from the words Gehenna and Hades and all those other places. It's a unique word, Tartarus, that it seems to be especially for the angels' consignment. It is not that Jesus will free them, but he frees the offspring of Abraham. When we think about the offspring of Abraham, names like Ishmael and Isaac are the first to come to mind. The Lord separated Isaac from Ishmael so that the promises to Abraham would come by distinction, would come by a select line. Those who follow in the faith of Abraham are also Abraham's offspring, the book of Galatians tells us, and Romans chapter 4 tells us. All who have believed on Christ by faith, who have trusted in his death alone to take care of salvation, who have trusted that his resurrection will mean our resurrection, are also the offspring of Abraham, because Abraham trusted in Christ to raise him from the dead. We believe by virtue of the Lord choosing us to be his own from all eternity. For us, Christ went to the cross and died and rendered death powerless over each one of us. Yes, we all will die, but death will not be a scary event for us. Christ's death for us makes death just one short hop to the very presence of God and all of his joys. For Christ helps us. Literally, he takes hold of us and grabs us and carries us on to glory. That is the great work of Christ on the cross and in the empty tomb, to gather up his own and grasp them and make sure that death cannot be the final resting place for us, but that we surely will get into glory even as he resides in glory. We have nothing to fear. Jesus also has identified with us to diffuse divine wrath. To diffuse divine wrath. For it says here, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In these verses, Jesus is identified with us as brothers, a truth by virtue of divine adoption. By coming in a body and by experiencing the same things we are experiencing, where it says there in the text, in every respect. Not exactly the same things that we are facing, because of course we know Jesus didn't even have cell phones or iPads in his day, but in the like things that we go through in this life, by experiencing them, Jesus takes on another role, that of high priest. Priest in the Old Testament system acted as mediators between God and between God's people. God's people could not approach God individually or on their own terms because they were sinners. God could not approach the people because God is holy and could not come down to a sinful people. The priest stood in between God and his people. And because they made sacrifices for themselves first and then made sacrifices for the people, and they were always blood sacrifices for the people, they were able to take God's people up to God and allow God to come down to his people. The blood of goats and bulls made this possible. The writer to Hebrews will later remind us. The high priest, however, had one unique duty. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, with blood on himself, he went into the Holy of Holies, that place at the end of the tabernacle, where behind the veil, he would go into the very presence of God and present the blood of the sacrifices before the mercy seat. The mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was behind the cherubim wings that were there symbolizing their protection of the glory of God from the people. As he took the sacrifice of blood into the holy place. If God accepted that sacrifice, there was another animal, the scapegoat, that would be sent off into the wilderness. And if it did not return, it indicated that God had accepted the sacrifice of blood on behalf of the people of Israel. It signified that God's wrath against his people had been satisfied. In the wake of the failure of the people to keep the Old Testament system and laws, God acted to make a way for people to have a permanent approach to God. Christ, by coming and experiencing the things of this human life, and by going to the cross, took on the role of the high priest. This first being the use of high priest in Hebrews to describe Jesus Christ, it says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It is Jesus who, by coming as God down to the people and presenting his blood to God on the cross, he was able to take people up to God and bring God down to people. It is he who would take sinful humanity up to God through his own sacrificial death for us. It is he who would bring the pure, holy, righteous God down to man in the only form of God we can stand seeing in our bodies. Christ did this by making propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is one of those great theological words. In fact, in your translations, if you don't have an ESV here or a Holman Christian Standard, because I know behind Restoration Church there still is an SBC church that loves the Holman Christian Standard, even though you guys don't put that in print. If you're not holding one of those translations, you might have a translation that has the word expiate, where we have propitiation. Expiate indicating the removal of sin. Other translations have the word atone there, where we have propitiation, indicating cover for sin. The word literally is mercy seat, referencing the place in the Holy of Holies above the ark, behind the cherubim wings, where God would be present and the blood would be offered by the high priest. Jesus is that mercy seat where God covers and removes sin because his wrath has been satisfied in Jesus through his death on the cross. Jesus is the great wrath satisfier through his blood. Jesus makes propitiation or satisfies the wrath of God. He takes care of the real problem we face at death, the judgment of our sins. Jesus takes care of death itself. He takes care of the fear of death, and he takes care of judgment after death by dealing with our sins. Beautifully, Jesus takes care of the problem of the judgment of death for those who have trusted him. This is where the high priest Jesus does what no priest of Rome can do. If you have been following the priest of Rome, that is, I'm saying, if you have been a participant in the Catholic Church, and this may be your first visit over here to Restoration, please understand that we are saying from Scripture, there is no need for you to go back to the system of priests, to the Eucharist and to its Mass, and try to earn God's favor, because you can never earn it. Jesus has already done everything you need to be present before God with all joy and sins forgiven. He died in our places on the cross, shedding his blood to take away your sin and my sin. No priest can do this in a box, behind fencing, giving words that would absolve you of sin. You can drop that system of Rome, and you can trust Christ alone. Yet Jesus is not some sort of mechanical detached priest. We are brothers because he experienced this life and death with us. In his priesthood, he is merciful and faithful, it says in the text. He is merciful, something that is said of no Old Testament priest. Old Testament priests are never described by the term mercy. In the Old Testament, it is God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. That great text from Exodus 34 and verse 6 that is repeated 9 more times in some form throughout the Old Testament. What Jesus does is take divinity and sticks it into the priesthood by understanding what you and I go through in this life. Therefore, there is nothing we go through that he himself has not experienced and he does not understand. As a high priest, he's not just up there carving out the bodies of goats and bulls and letting blood run to the feet. You can imagine what this looked like in the Old Testament. Some days, they probably got tired up there and job became routine, just as our jobs do. Just hand me another one. Someone hand me a knife over there, please. Okay, let's gut the entrails here. More blood. Same thing we did yesterday. Jesus didn't do anything like that. Merciful and faithful, fully experiencing what we go through, with great intentionality coming from heaven. He has experienced all that we have experienced. He understands the things that we do in this life. He is also faithful in his priesthood such that death and sin have no chance of getting us. Human priests take days off. They sin themselves. Not just priests in a Roman system, but priests in any system. Not Jesus. He is faithful. He has always been on the job. He continues to intercede for us right now. He is making sure that our salvation is never lost, even when we sin in this life, past having asked him into our lives. Although, mercy and faithfulness are for the benefit of the believer. It says here in the text that Jesus was in service for God. God was the one with a plan to save us. Jesus acts in that plan to satisfy God's wrath. Yet while Jesus is serving God, we are the ones who get mercy. He is satisfying the wrath of his Father. We are the benefits of him satisfying that wrath. What Jesus did settled the divine wrath so that we have nothing to fear. Verse 18 says these words, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now the text is very clear about the other things of the same type in this passage associated with death. You have death itself in the first verse that is the concern. Jesus takes care of that. He partakes flesh and blood. Then you have the fear of death, which he takes away by rendering the devil powerless, going to the cross, knocking out sin. There is nothing to fear in terms of death, the way we might meet our demise. Then there is also in the text the judgment that we face after death. Jesus takes care of that. He becomes the one that is judged by God in being the propitiation for sins, being the mercy seat for us. But then you have this text that looks like it might be odd or askant to the text because it talks about being able to help those who are being tempted. But tempted, we know, must fall in the same pattern of things associated with death. In this passage, here's what Jesus does for us. We have nothing to fear because Jesus has identified with us to divert our desertion. Our temptation to desert the faith because we might die if we fully live out the faith in this world. See, the Hebrews faced real persecution. They were tempted to desert the faith and leave Christ for Judaism. They were tempted to leave Jesus because to follow Jesus meant martyrdom. It runs all throughout the book of Hebrews. You guys have maybe already preached through Hebrews here. I don't need to go through that point. You can read it yourself along with Ruth and Micah. However, because Jesus took every temptation to the full extent, enduring every temptation without giving in, he understands temptations better than any one of us. See, we readily give in to temptations. I have this issue with having a sweet tooth. I've been trying to conquer it with prayer and the Special K diet the last 7 weeks. I need both. It is very hard to get rid of a taste for sweets as much as I like them. I love the taste of regular Mountain Dew. I'm learning to love Diet Mountain Dew. I love glazed donuts. I can't get enough of the iced lemon pound cake at Starbucks. I'm sorry. You might like Bear Claws or something else. There's no better product from Starbucks, not even their coffee, than iced lemon pound cake. To take away my temptation to stop at every other Starbucks and get a piece, a pound cake, is very hard. I often give in. I don't know what it's like to completely resist and never give in to some temptations. However, Jesus had temptations come to him, and he fully resisted carrying out temptations to the fullest extent. So he understands temptations better than any one of us and what it takes to overcome them. Because he endured the cross with our sin and with God's wrath upon him, he also knows death and the temptation to avoid death. Let this cup pass from me. Better than any one of us. Thus, when the Christian life gets too hard, when submission becomes too hard, when pain is too strong, when waiting begins to be too long, when it seems like you've been waiting too long for that perfect other one, that job for which you just went through $100,000 worth of education, when you've been waiting too long to see someone else change, or when you're in a situation where love is not being returned, it is not then time to throw in the towel. It is then time to run to Jesus, who this text says is able. He is able to help those being tempted to turn away from the faith, to throw in the towel because following Christ has become too hard, too difficult. It is too hard in my workplace. I'm trying to hold up a Christian personal ethic and a Christian ethic in the way I actually do the business on this job. The pressure is too high. They want me to fudge or to say, "Can you please turn Christ down just a little bit?" The pressure is also on after hours to join in or seem like the odd man out when I'm on the project with the team and everyone else is an unbeliever. If I just lowered my Christian standards, I would be okay. It's too hard to follow Christ. At those times when it seems hardest to follow Christ, remember that this text teaches us that the one who understands the temptation to desert death also understands any other temptation to desert away from the faith because it becomes too hard. It might almost feel like death. Run to him because he is able. There's this old African-American hymn that is titled, "He is Able." The lyrics are very simple. He is able. He is able. Our God, he is able. He is able. He is able to carry you through. What is it that he is able to do? He is able to do whatever you need him to do. That's why it says he is able. He is able. He is able to carry you through and see you through whatever challenges we face because we live in a world in need of redemption that is diametrically opposed to the things of God, and that if it could, even in our country, would send us to our deaths because we are trying to follow Christ and glorify him. You need to know that the God we serve takes care of death, the fear of death, and the judgment of death, and tells you no reason to desert in the face of death. I am able to help you. A few weeks ago, Hillary Rosen, a Democratic strategist, chastened Mitt Romney's wife for making a comment about the economy. You guys heard the comments. She basically said, Mitt Romney's wife needs to shut up. How dare she say something about the economy? She's never worked a day in her life. Now, of course, when it traveled into the course of public opinions, it was twisted, and rather than people understanding how to see simple meaning, they took the significance of her saying that she's never worked a day in her life and made it an issue of women and work and things like that. That was not the issue. You understood that she was saying Mitt Romney was the son of a governor. Mitt Romney was born into money. He has a $12 million Californian home, not to mention the home that he has here in the East. His tax return that he filed and revealed to us from the last year had a number like $46 million on it. Somebody like that, who does not understand what it means to struggle with having health insurance or paying for a house note, someone who has never wrestled with how do I keep my kids in school with clothes on and breakfast, let alone put them in the top private school, someone who has never struggled with, well, I don't have the money to fix my car right now, so I'm going to pray that I get to work safely. That person should not say anything about the economy because that person does not understand our struggles at all. So again, let's review. If you have never walked in the experience of having the economy make life tough for you, don't make comments about struggling in this economy because you don't understand. Well, unlike Mitt Romney's wife, Jesus came down here and he fully understands. He understands every struggle that you and I face that is short of death and that we face as we get to the place where our mortality finally catches up with us. Jesus then looks at everything you and I face in this life, and he says to every one of us, you know, you have absolutely nothing to fear about anything. If you are trusting me to raise you from the dead because I defeated death, then surely you can trust me for everything else. You have nothing to fear, because Jesus on the cross has taken care of death. Let's pray. We serve a risen Savior who is in the world today. Risen came after dying. Dying came because blood was shed. Blood was shed because sinners were in need before a holy God. There's nothing more powerful than death, yet it was rendered defeated by you, our Lord Jesus. Therefore, in all that this life throws at us, there is not one curveball crack in the sidewalk, unexpected reality that should be able to shake us or scare us. Because you, Lord Jesus, who have loved us, have made it so that we have nothing to fear. We thank you for your great love for us in Christ Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.